It is a great pleasure and privilege for me to be with you. I was here for this conference. I believe it was the very first one back in 2015. So this marks 10 years.
You were the first second-time speaker.
The first second-time speaker. So the first time I spoke was your ordination. Mm.
The first second-time speaker of this conference.
Okay, all right.
Yeah.
Had me a little confused there, brother.
First.
Yeah.
Actually, I think the very first speaker was Kevin Bauer.
Ah.
So I think you were the second.
Oh.
I'm sorry.
You just deflated me.
I should just stop.
All right.
Other than that, you're a great mentor.
Oh. Thank you. Thank you very much. All right. I'll set that right here. Well, anyway, I was here in 2015. There's something joyous about being invited back. You know, maybe it's been so long ago that he doesn't recall what went on when I was here 10 years ago, and that's why I was invited back. But no, this is a joy. By the way, this is my new Bible. Somebody got this for me at the church because I've developed some eye problems. And so I have 17-point font in this Bible, and it's a delight. When they got this for me, oh, a few weeks ago, I was able to sit with an open Bible on my lap and read for the first time in 3 months. So I decided that I'm just not going to pretend with a smaller Bible. I'm going to carry this and make use of it. And I just wanted to tell you that. I'm not trying to win a contest for who has the largest Bible and is thus more pious. So there we go. That's the explanation for that. Let me begin with some preliminary considerations. Give you an overview and a few preliminary considerations. I know that Pastor Riley said I'm preaching a sermon. These five presentations are more like seminar presentations, but I think that it is correct to say I will likely get a little preachy here and there as we go through. That my tendency. So anyway, and because that's what I've prepared to do, I'm going to work through the notes with you. I'm going to read through, pausing along the way and giving some explanations. I'm going to probably, during the course of our five sessions together tonight and then tomorrow, I will bypass some portions for the sake of time, but we will make sure that we hit the high points in this load, this document dump that I did here. And I trust that we'll be able to put it all together in a way that is beneficial. Pardon me. The five sessions that we're going to have really fall into three categories. One session in each of the first two categories, and then the last three sessions all grouped together under one category. So we have these three categories with the five sessions taken together. I mentioned in your notes that these really are foundational components of a biblical philosophy of ministry. What I mean by biblical philosophy of ministry is this. The word philosophy means love of wisdom. And when we talk about a philosophy of ministry, we're talking about our strong desire to do things in a wise sort of way. So love of wisdom, philosophy. But it is important for us to note that a proper, wise way of conducting ministry has to be rooted in Scripture and Scripture alone. So it is a biblical philosophy of ministry. Now, a philosophy of ministry answers some questions. Just think about these one-word questions. Why? What? How? If we can answer those, why we do what we do, what it is we do, and then how we are to do it. If we can offer biblical answers to those questions, what we've done is explained a biblical philosophy of ministry. And that's really what the sessions that we're talking about this week are going to do for us. They're going to give us this biblical philosophy of ministry. I mentioned here that we're going to talk in the first session about God's glory is the goal of all things. God's glory is the goal of all things. That's the why. That's why we do what we do. God's glory is the goal of all things. In session two, we're going to talk about the church. And I put in parentheses there, the local church. When I talk about the church in these sessions, I want you to think in terms of the local assembly. Now, it is true, there are some passages in Scripture. In fact, tomorrow we will look at one of the passages of Scripture that encompasses all believers globally and in this age. And we call that the church. But I think that that label applies to all believers in every generation in this age, because there's coming a day when all of those believers will be assembled. Okay? So, though that day has not come yet, we are the ultimate assembly. And that's manifest in locales such as this. So, all around the world, there is the people of God in microcosm, little assemblies gathering each Lord's Day. And so when I talk about the church, yes, I know that there are those who emphasize almost exclusively this universal aspect of the church. But the emphasis in the Scriptures is on the local assembly. Okay. And so, in the second session, which will be tomorrow morning, first thing, we will focus on the fact that the local church is the agent of God's glory. God has established the local church to accomplish His purposes in this world, to bring glory to Himself. In fact, the way we'll put it tomorrow, the local church is the apex, the high point of God's self-portrait. Then we are going to look at the fact that the church functions as the means of God's glory. That answers the how question. And it presents three God-centered activities that we do not just because they're good ideas, not just because they work, but because they are prescribed activities in Scripture. So we'll take a look at God's prescription for worship and for preaching or our message, and then the mission. How do we carry these things out? Now, I think that it's important for us to note that these five ideas work together. I've listed some things here for you to think about. They are essential. Any missing element awakens or destroys the effectiveness of the other elements. I grew up in a church where evangelism was raised to the status of the church's purpose. So you have from instead of what we do to why we do it. It was elevated to the status of our purpose. That crowds out God's glory. I had never heard a single sermon on the glory of God as I grew up in church. In fact, looking back, I can say that I don't think I ever attended a service in that church that I grew up in that I could rightly call a worship service. And it goes back to the fact that in their philosophy of ministry, they put evangelism into the wrong place. And that even affected evangelism because it opened the door to pragmatic approaches to evangelism. If you're not pursuing God's glory according to God's word, then anything counts if you can get people in to hear the word. And so if any of these is missing, we end up weakening or destroying the other elements. These five ideas are also specific. Not only essential, but specific. They provide definite guidance rather than vague or nebulous generalities. They help us define what we do that's called evangelism. Define what we do that is real preaching. And you get the idea. I would also add that these are progressive. They move logically and directly from doctrine to practice. So we begin with the doctrine of God's glory, and we see how that comes to rest and shape the activities of the church. So we move from doctrine to practice. So from the ultimate theological goal, God's glory, to the agency for its achievement, that's the local church, to the divinely prescribed activities, church's worship, message, and mission. Church that doesn't nail down what we're going to talk about tonight, the fact that God's glory is the goal of all things, it will be a rudderless church. It will be like a ship that's set adrift, and it will not have a clear grasp of why we exist, what our purpose is. And the door will be open for us to do just whatever idea comes to mind that we think might be a good idea. I had a friend, about 45 years ago, who told me once, said, I hear people talking about God does everything for his glory. And he said, you know, I don't believe that. I was stunned. I was young enough that I had just emerged from this church that I grew up in that never talked about God's glory. But I knew at this point in my studies and development and Christian growth that, yes, God does all things for his glory. And to hear my friend deny that was crushing to me. And I asked him to explain what he meant. And he said, that would make God self-centered. Yes! We react against self-centeredness in other people because we understand that none of us are worthy to be the focal point of everyone's attention. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He is worthy. He must be the focal point. And that's what we want to develop here this evening. So, as we look at our outline here, we're on page one, and the focal point is God's glory is the goal of all things. It's my hope that we will come to understand God's glory. I want to explain the concept in a way that we see that the perfections of God, that is, His character qualities, His attributes, the perfections of the triune God on display. That's what we want to focus on. But we want to see that these are on display both in eternity and in time. And let me tell you why that's important. It is important for us to understand that God doesn't just require us to praise Him bring Him glory because He has created all things, though Revelation 4:11 just declared that He's worthy because of that. But more than that, we're going to see tonight that God's glory is part of His eternal being, His eternal attributes. We will see that in a passage of Scripture in just a few minutes that talk about His glory before the foundation of the world. So this is not something new that came into being when He created. This is part of God's eternal, essential existence. That is something that we must lay hold of. So I'm going to ask a series of three questions, and I hope that we're able to answer those clearly enough tonight. We want to begin by asking, what do the biblical words for glory mean? What do the biblical words for glory mean? We don't need to talk about that. I talked about that a little bit in 2015, 10 years ago. This really is, though, the starting point if we're going to have a conversation about topics related to God's glory. What does glory mean? And by the way, it doesn't bother me that nobody here would remember anything I said in 2015. I would be really happy if my congregation remembered what I said last week. But that's the way that goes. But let's nail down an understanding of the words that we have in Scripture that describe His glory. Because I think that often we have biblical words that we use and hear them and say them so often that they just become background noise. We need to pause and say, what does this really mean? So I want to suggest to you that the terminology used in the Old Testament, there's a wonderful Hebrew word. I didn't include a transliteration of the Hebrew word here for you. I'll pronounce it for you, not that you need to remember it, but it's the word kavod, and it communicates the idea of a display of worth. So, display of worth there in A in your outline. Basic meaning of this word is heavy, weighty. It's used a couple of different ways in the Old Testament, broadly speaking, a couple of different ways. Literal usage. I have for you there 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 18. As we move through these notes, some passages we'll pause and turn to and spend some time with the passage. Not here. Let me just tell you what this is talking about. Do you remember Eli? Do you remember Eli's demise? You know, he fell off his chair, broke his neck because he was glorious. Kavod. He was heavy. That's the literal meaning of the word. We have it again in 2 Samuel chapter 14, where it's talking about the amazing hair that Absalom had. So once a year, he got his hair cut off, and they weighed his hair, and they described it as heavy, which also implied glorious. Okay, so heaviness is the literal meaning. But we're concerned about the metaphorical meaning of the word. Metaphorical use occurs about 200 times in the Old Testament. Very common word, and it implies things like wealth. Wealth. Now let's pause for a moment and consider why heaviness is associated with wealth. You think about the economy and how they measured value in that time. What did they use to measure value? There were weights and measures, in particular a balance, or we would call them scales. You put what you wanted to evaluate on one side, then you would put weights on the other side and bring it to level to determine the weight of something, and therefore you could assess its value. So this is the relationship between the idea of wealth and heaviness. And because there was a great respect for the wealthy in their society, you also find this word being used to describe dignity, respect, honor. So this particular term, metaphorically, is used in all of these ways in the Old Testament. And it came to describe God, specifically the God of Israel. If you're familiar with that name that I put in your text, it's YHWH, indicates the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. He was the covenant-keeping God for Israel. And this is used, this word for glory is used in connection with Yahweh 40 times in the Old Testament, specifically the glory of Yahweh. It describes his display of greatness. And of course, that display requires respect. Okay, honor. All right. Now, I'm going to add on the New Testament term. Let me just say along the way, I will pause and ask if you have any questions. I want to make sure that you're following with me. This is one of those points. Do you have any questions up to this point? Are you tracking with me? That also lets me take care of the nose once again. All right. In the New Testament, we have a different word with a different meaning, but it's a meaning that fits nicely with the concept that is established in the Old Testament. It indicates or communicates the idea of a display of radiance. Picture light shining brilliantly, and that gives you a sense of the New Testament word. It is, whether you know it or not, you're already familiar with the word. I would assume that in your church you occasionally sing a song called the Doxology. We sing it pretty often at our church, and it means a song of praise. It's a praise to the triune God. But the title comes from this Greek word, doxa, that means glory. So in classical Greek, this particular term carried the idea of an opinion about something, or someone's reputation or fame. But in the Old Testament, when they translated from Hebrew to Greek, in the Old Testament, they invested the term with new significance by dropping its secular meaning of opinion and instead focusing on the idea of fame. Fame. By the New Testament time, when the New Testament was written, the ideas of radiance and being brilliant gained prominence. So the idea was that God's great value, established in the Old Testament, is displayed brilliantly, puts his character on display, shining forth. So that's the first question. What do the terms mean? What do these words mean? Second question I would like to walk through with you is, how does the Bible use the term glory? The answer to that is that there's a twofold usage. It's used in two different ways. Here's the first usage. First usage has to do with God's perfections. In other words, all of the character qualities of God. You know, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, even his wrath and judgment. All of God's perfections are revealed. This is referring to his intrinsic glory. Now, what I mean by intrinsic is this. Intrinsic means that these perfections belong to his essential nature. These are the things that make God, God. This glory reveals his true worth. I started to say if you would look with me on the next page, but my page numbering is a little different than yours. So we are on page 2, probably along about the middle of the page for you. Glory describes the self-revelation of God. This is the first way the Bible uses the term. Glory is used to describe the self-revelation of God. He puts on display what he is like. So let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture here. Look with me, please, at Exodus 33. Exodus 33. This is a great place for us to begin this this part of the discussion. Exodus 33, and in verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," or Yahweh. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So we have here Moses asking to see God's glory. What God did was show him a glimpse of his character as is revealed in the name. And isn't it interesting how he describes the name? He describes the name in terms of perfect sovereignty. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He is the sovereign God. So this is the glimpse. This character of God is the glimpse given to Moses of his glory. So there is this association between his name, that is his character, and his glory. So the glory is putting on display the name, the character of God. Right? Let's look at one more of these. Look with me, please, at Isaiah 48. You get very comfortable with your Bibles after you've used them for years, and then you have a new Bible with twice the number of pages in it, and suddenly it gets difficult finding the spot you want to go. But here we are. We have Isaiah 48. Look with me in verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. Let's pause here for a moment. He is speaking to his people Israel. And he is, in the context, essentially saying, you deserve my wrath. But I'm going to defer, I'm going to postpone my wrath, my anger. And I explain to you why here. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So for his own reputation, thinking of those who would look on and see, it is true that Yahweh does not care for these people. Yahweh doesn't keep his promises to these people. Remember, all the way back in the Pentateuch, we find that there were those who were watching to see if God really did lead them out into the wilderness to kill them. For my reputation, for my name's sake, I am deferring, I'm postponing my anger. So even God does what he does for his own glory. It's not just that he requires of us praise and honor, but God is concerned about his own glory. He's putting his character on display. Pardon me. I'll just make note of 1 Samuel 15:29. God is referred to as Israel's glory. It's a name, a title for God. So this idea of glory is so closely associated with him that it can be the name used for God. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11 says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regrets. So a name, glory, is so closely associated with God, it becomes his name. Several passages connect the idea of God's character displayed with God's acts in history, and specifically his presence among the people. We find that in Numbers 14 and Exodus 16. I'd love to spend some time there, but I think we're going to run out of time if I don't move on here. So the second usage of the term glory in Scripture is for God's perfections recognized. So the first usage is God displays his perfections. Here's what I'm like. Then we find a response. God's perfections recognized, acknowledged, if you please. This has to do with what the scriptures call ascriptive glory. So, ascription, what is that? We ascribe something by acknowledging or declaring it. So ascriptive glory is when we declare God's glory, acknowledge the glory that belongs to him. He is the source of this glory. So God reveals his glory in history. The spectacle of divine glory requires an audience. The opulent display occurs generally throughout creation. Psalm 19:1 tells us this. The heavens declare the glory of God. But most brilliantly is this demonstrated in the presence of God's people. God's glory requires an audience. So ascriptive glory became a common theme throughout the scriptures. 1 Chronicles 16 records David's song that he composed and sang when the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem. And I have printed in your notes a selection from that. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. So ascribe, acknowledge, recognize, declare. So ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. So here's what we see. There is God's display of his intrinsic glory. So the essence of who he is put on display brilliantly. And then those within his creation respond. There is a response, presentation and response. So we respond by ascribing glory to him. We acknowledge him as the source of it. In our church, we'll talk about this a little bit more tomorrow, but in our church, for many, many years, we've called this the two-beat rhythm of worship. God reveals himself in his word to us, and we respond with praise and adoration and commitment to obedience. This is the appropriate response to the display of God's perfections before us in his word. All right. So this brings me to the third question that I want to pose tonight. We have asked about the meaning of the terms. We've talked about the usage of the terms in Scripture, the twofold usage, display and response. Now, the third question is, why is God's glory an important biblical theme? God's glory is dominant in Scripture, runs from first to last. It is a unifying theme that runs throughout. And I would suggest that without careful attention devoted to its understanding, you can't know God's ways. You can't know God's works. Ultimately, you can't know God himself if you don't lay hold, at least to some degree, of the significance of this concept of God's glory. The theme of glory gives us a glimpse into the eternal delights of the triune Godhead. Let's open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is a remarkable prayer. In fact, I just finished going through this prayer on Bible in our Bible study on Wednesday nights at our church. We've been working through the Gospel of John in a rather interesting way on Wednesday nights. It's an evangelistic Bible study. I'm not really into technology stuff, you know. We don't project words on the screen. I don't put illustrations up on the screen while I'm preaching, all that sort of thing. But we do, on Wednesday nights, behind me, put up the text of the Gospel of John that I'm talking about on one side of the screen, and the other side of the screen is blank so that I can circle words, write definitions, draw lines, do all that kind of stuff, because we've given everybody who's attending one of these journaling Gospels of John. So they have text on one side, blank sheet on the other side. And so when we started that, we had 22 people come to visit our church for that Bible study. I'd love to tell you we kept them all. We didn't, but we've kept quite a few. And some of those are this close to trusting Christ. So we just finished John chapter 17 as we are working through that Bible study. One of the interesting things that we find is that in John 17, Jesus prays for three groups of people. In verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. And as you look at the prayer, though, his concern for himself has more to do with his concern for the Father's glory. Then beginning in verse 6 and moving down through verse 19, he prays for the disciples to whom he's entrusted his words. And then you get down to verse 20. And starting in verse 20, he prays for us. He prays for everyone who will believe in him through the disciples' words. That's John 20. So three sections, three groups. But in the first section, Jesus prays for himself. He looks ahead to the next day when he will go to the cross and views it as done. I finished the work you sent me to do. Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And as you move through this prayer, remarkable prayer, you get down to verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Have you ever sat and tried to contemplate what was before anything was? It's beyond our comprehension because there isn't even an analogy that we can use to describe eternity. So before time existed, before space existed, a time, and I can't even use that word accurately, but a time when all that was, all that is God. It's beyond our imagination. And yet that is what Jesus is talking about. Before the world was created, he and the Father were glorious. Now, I want you to imagine, in fact, I want you to embrace the idea that glory is the radiant brilliance of God's perfections on display that bring appropriate response. Could that be true before the creation? I think what we have here is a glimpse into the inner workings of the triune Godhead, each member delighting in the other members. The Father delighting in the Son delighting in the Father. It is what one author has called God's delight in being God. I think that's what we have pictured for us. I won't go down this path, but I also think that that in part explains why God created man in his own image. That there is a shared delight there. He didn't have to create. He didn't have to create us. But having determined to create and determining to create someone in his own image, I think part of the reasoning has to be we are created to delight in God. But here we have this important truth, namely that God's glory is not confined to the interaction between the eternal God and the creation. I think his glory takes us back before creation. I don't know what else this passage would mean otherwise. By the way, this cannot mean that God's glory requires a relationship with the created order, because that would imply a deficiency in God. We'd have to have creation in order to meet that deficiency. God's glory, in both respects of the word, is a timelessly eternal characteristic of the triune God. We are almost done here tonight. Let me talk to you a little bit about the fact that the theme of glory comprehensively defines the Creator's relationship with his creation. So it's not just that we get this glimpse of the eternal God when we talk about glory, but this idea of his glory envelops all the creation. It comprehensively defines the Creator's relationship with his creation. There is no part of existence that lies outside of God's design to bring glory to himself. I have a list of statements that I put together many, many years ago that tell us about God's designs for glory. I want you to think with me about the implications of the vast implications of this list that we're going to read through. God created all things for his glory, Revelation 4 that I read just a moment ago at the beginning. So he created for his glory. God chose his people for his glory. The scriptures are very clear about that. Ephesians chapter 1. God forgives sinners for his glory. God pours wrath on his enemies for his glory. I have a book on my bookshelf. I have a reasonably large library. And on one of those shelves, buried somewhere, there's a book that I bought when I was in Bible college many, many years ago. some time ago, I pulled that book off the shelf, just kind of thumbing through it. Sometimes you can learn a lot about your own journey by looking at the notes written in the margins of your books. Yeah, you're laughing. You know what I'm talking about. In fact, I have another book that reminds me of when I discovered highlighters. I mean, it looks as though I used a brush, a roller, to highlight, you know. But anyway, this book that I'm talking about, though, there was a chapter where the author was talking about God doing all things for His glory and that He is glorified in all that He does. And I'm not even sure I was 20 years old at the time, but I wrote in the margin, how is God glorified when someone goes to hell? I think that many people in our churches think that somehow God's condemnation of the lost lies outside God's plan to bring glory to Himself in all things. And yet, God puts on display His perfect righteousness in His wrath upon the unrighteous. God sent His Son to die for His glory. God sends His servants to the nations for His glory. God calls His children home for His glory. May I pause there for just a moment as well? I've been pastor at Huron Baptist Church for 42 years. And in those 4+ decades, I've officiated an awful lot of funerals. Some funerals are really hard. And the funeral message is hard. Because you have no idea where the deceased might be. And then, of course, there's the little old lady who dies at 90 years of age, and she was a sweet Christian all of her life, died in her sleep. Now, those are easy sermons to preach. I've preached funeral sermons for, I kind of lost count. I think it might be 11 of my own family members. Last year, first week of September, I preached a funeral sermon for our 20-year-old granddaughter. Times like that, I'm comforted by passage that I placed here by number 7. He calls His children home for His glory. And in John 17:24, Jesus said, I pray that they will be with me where I am and behold my glory. That's our comfort. It is to realize that when someone like our granddaughter, with such strong faith in Christ, goes home, she does go home. And though we grieve, it is a delight to know that she beholds His glory. Number 8, God will send His Son again for His glory. Number 9, God exalted Jesus' name for His glory, a name above every name. We'll talk about that passage a little bit more tomorrow. God will bring all things to their appointed end for His glory. Sunday morning, we will talk a little bit about the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk looks ahead toward the consummation of all things and describes it as a time when the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. This list is but a sampling. Perhaps no more comprehensive statement exists than Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. If this be true, then anything that you face, believer, it is for his glory. Nothing sneaks up on God and takes him by surprise. God will never look at anything going on in your life and say, "Oh, I didn't see that coming." It unfolds by his design, and it is for his glory. This is the source of comfort for every believer. But my concern this week is that it is the source of guidance for every church that wants to be a biblical church. We evaluate all things from the standpoint of his glory. Father, we are thankful to you for the fact that you have revealed to us this purpose that you have, an all-encompassing purpose that you have, by your grace, displayed to us your perfections. And your perfections are seen so clearly in your word. And we, Father, desire to respond to your self-revelation with honor and praise and obedience. We pray, dear Lord, that this week you would help us to take a close look at our connection with the local church and see how your glory is manifest and ascribed within the work of your assembly. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.